Glad you guys are here, and we're talking about not that, we're talking about the family. Hey, just to change the tone a little bit, this message is going to be heavy, you know, it's going to be difficult, but really where I'm going to spend most of my attention is sharing with you biblical truth and principles that will hopefully help you. And so the objective for the message isn't to like try to bring anybody to tears or whatever, although it might stir up emotion within you. But the objective of today's message is really to help. The message is called You Hurt Me. And we're talking about, you know, families, and sometimes the people closest to us hurt us. And so it made me think of just the different hurricanes we've had recently, and over the last couple decades. In 1992, Hurricane Andrew caused $26.5 billion of damage. I mean, just unreal. In 2012, Hurricane Sandy caused $75 billion in damage. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina, which hit the Gulf Coast, it cost $108 billion in damage. Now, just to give you an idea, the entire like budget of the state of Texas for a year is about $100 billion. The entire thing. So $108 billion is a lot of money, in case you were confused about that. This year, Hurricanes Harvey and Irma, which hit Texas, Louisiana, Florida, you know, other places, islands, different things. But they say end up costing somewhere between $150 and $300 billion. To clean up. I mean, just devastation. It's not cheap to clean up a big mess. It doesn't come easy. You know, you've got to restore power, and there's transportation infrastructure, and how is everybody going to get clean water? And you think of all the damage that was done to homes and businesses and office buildings, and they're saying like a million cars were basically just destroyed. A million automobiles just gone, right? And then you think about schools. Think about the farms that were just, you know, devastated. Work time lost, insurance rates increase, utility premiums increase. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on, right? The cost of a hurricane is enormous. Well, the truth is that there are gale force winds whipping through the family, I will say just in general, the family in our country today, and wreaking havoc, causing a lot of devastation, arguing, addictions, codependency, deception and lies, manipulation, outbursts of anger, betrayal, unfaithfulness, violence on occasion and times, and even abuse in various forms, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, financial abuse, I mean, verbal abuse, right? The list goes on. And some of you have experienced these forms of hurt and pain in your past, or you are even now. And even if you haven't, like your home you grew up in was just hunky-dory, and the family you live in today is just great, right? The truth is, all of us know a family that's going through a tough time. And what I want to say is that these family hurricanes don't just blow through and, you know, shake some leaves, right? They create a lot of damage, and they cost a lot, and they're not easy to recover from. The leading cause of injury to women in the world today is domestic violence. It's actually more than the next three biggest causes combined. Domestic violence. That's how women are being hurt in our world by their own family. Around the world, it says one in three women has been or will be beaten, coerced into a sex, or abused. Women, you're not off the hook. There's this another study done by the University of New Hampshire. They did a 32-nation study. They found that women now commit half of all partner violence. Half. So lest we think it's just the men, and in many cases it is men, half of the violence is committed by women. Well, what's wrong with us? Well, there's a lot wrong with us, right? There's a lot wrong with our world. A lot of brokenness. I'm not saying we're all the same. We're not. But there's a lot of brokenness, and therefore there's a lot of pain. And just quite simply, we might want to start with this. I will be hurt. You will be hurt. We will be hurt. You can expect it, count on it, it's gonna happen, right? Even from the people closest to you. Sometimes especially from the people closest to you, your own family. I will be hurt, but we need to understand and remember the other side of that coin, which is I will hurt others. You will hurt others. Maybe not in the same way, maybe not to the same degree, but the truth is that as long as we're in this flesh, right, there's this pesky reality that until we're done sinning, we're not done hurting others, right? And as long as we're captured in this sin-contaminated flesh, we are going to hurt people. Not in the same ways, but we're going to hurt people. And I think the primary reason why we typically hurt those closest to us is, well, because they're closest to us. And, you know, I've just discovered that I don't hurt very many people that I'm not with, right? And who are we with more often? We're with our family, right? Or maybe it's those you work with. But the truth is that there's something wrong with us, and therefore, whoever we with, given enough time and the right set of circumstances, enough stress, enough whatever, anxiety in the home or the workplace, whatever, right, we're going to hurt each other. And we assume, you see, that there's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wicked in us, but that's just not true. Now, we can grow, we can change, we can, you know, hurt people far less than we do, but that's just sort of a reality. None of us is totally guilt-free. And we're just going to address this difficult topic. You know, another study, the U.S. government did a study of people in their 20s, and they found that of those who had been abused as children, 80% of those in their 20s, so we're talking 10, 15, maybe 20 years later, right? They are still, 80% are still carrying around the pain that was inflicted upon them as a child. 4 out of 5. And this is important to mention because we think that time just heals all wounds. Time doesn't heal cancer. Time doesn't heal a lot of wounds. Sometimes time makes things worse. And sometimes we hurt people and we just assume, oh, just give them enough space, give them enough time, they'll get over it, we say. But in many cases, people don't get over it. They don't get over it for 10, 20, 50 years, the rest of their lives. And they carry around that hurt. Well, how do we respond when somebody hurts us? That's what we're talking about today. I hope this message is helpful for you. I hope you're willing to maybe jot down some notes or whatever is helpful. But we want to encourage you. And we're going to look at a story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to go through really quickly here. Lot to cover. I know you hate hearing that. But anyway, the story of Jacob and Esau. So God said, Abram at the time, but changed his name to Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a couple sons named Jacob and Esau. Really, it should be Esau and Jacob because they were twins, but Esau was born first, right? And Esau, the Bible says, was the skillful hunter and a man of the open country and probably a card-carrying member of the NRA. You know, he was a kind of a grizzly, tough, hairy dude, you know. And it also says that he was his father's favorite. Now, I know parents aren't supposed to have favorites with their kids, but they do. And I'm kidding. That's so mean. You're like, what kind of church is it? No, anyway, so he was kind of the father's favorite. But anyway, and then Jacob was mom's favorite. Jacob was, you know, he liked to read Better Homes and Gardens, and he was sort of spent some time in the kitchen. And there's nothing, not that there's anything wrong with that. No, not judging. You don't need to email me. If you do want to email me, you can email me at johnfurman@willamettechurch.com. And, but anyway, so Jacob was a cook and Jacob cross-stitched and great. Jacob did that kind of sort of thing. Well, here's the thing. So if you were the firstborn, that was important because you would receive the birthright. And the birthright was important because you'd receive more honor and more respect, but also 2/3 of the family inheritance. So even if you had like 10 other brothers and sisters or whatever, like you're getting 2/3 and they're splitting the other third. So it was like a big deal. Well, Genesis 25 tells this story about one day Esau's out hunting, you know, this NRA guy, you know, he's out hunting and he's coming back with some food and he is just famished, he is starving, and he shows up, walks into the house, and Jacob has prepared a stew and it just smells really good. And Esau says, wow, that smells really good. Can I have some of that stew? And Jacob says, yeah, you bet you can have some of that stew for your birthright. And Esau's like, are you kidding me? He's like, absolutely not. You know, Jacob's like, oh, if you want to go, you know, prepare a meal, which is going to take you a long time, then go ahead. That's totally fine. It's your choice. But if you want to make this little exchange, then we can do that. And Esau's famished. He feels like he's going to die. And so he agrees to make the trade. Stew for a birthright. 2/3 of the family inheritance. Awesome. Well, there was also this other B, the second B, were not birthright, but a blessing was also significant, and particularly significant when your family was told by God himself that, you know, your descendants are going to bless the world, right? And so Genesis 27 tells another story where Jacob, with the help of his mom, Rebecca, again, you know, mom's favorite, he disguises himself and he deceives his blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. And when Esau hears about this, he's totally cool with it. I'm kidding, he's not cool with it. Chapter 27, verse 34 says, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. I mean, he's just devastated. Let's skip to verse 36. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Because that became a Hebrew idiom for one who deceives. He's ripping me off, he's tricking me, right? Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, now he's taken my blessing. And he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me, you know, father? He's like, Isaac's like, sorry, bud. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. It's not the only time we'll see him weeping in this story, but here he is, he's weeping. Now, it's interesting because just three verses later in verse 41, it says this, Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Not a surprise, right? Because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So he's taking it quite well, apparently, and he's like, oh, no big deal, birthright blessing. No, he's like just, he's crying, and then he gathers himself, and then he just turns into this, like, rage monster, you know? And Rebecca tells Jacob, hey, Jacob, I'm going to miss you, bud, but you need to leave now because your brother Esau is after you. He wants to slit your throat, right? So Jacob packs up and leaves town, and he ends up connecting with a relative of his, an uncle named Laban, and Laban gives him a job, puts him to work, and there's more to the story. It's kind of interesting, but Jacob mistakenly marries a woman named Leah, which is kind of weird, has some kids with her, and then he marries another gal named Rachel, and that's not God's plan, okay, just so you know, all right? But anyway, so has children with Rachel as well, and so he's accumulating wealth, he's accumulating, you know, there's like, he's got children, his family's growing and all this sort of thing, and he's probably thinking, you know, Esau just is holding this grudge and wants me dead, right? But given enough time, now we're like 20 plus years later, and Jacob says to himself, you know what, it's time for me to go back home. I'm gonna face my brother Esau. I'm gonna like kind of risk my life. And so he packs up all his stuff and he leaves his uncle Laban and his, you know, takes his growing family and his cattle and his possessions and he heads back home. And on the way home, he sends some messengers ahead to tell his brother Esau that he's coming just to see, you know, what the response is. And that's what he does. And the messengers come back. Hey, Jacob, we told Esau, your brother, that you're coming, but you should also know that now he's coming out to meet you. And 400 men are with him. So Jacob's like, gulp, you know, this is not looking good. I'm in trouble here. What's going to happen? And so he does what you and I would do. He prays, chapter 32, verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. No kidding. And then we get to the beautiful part, all right? This is kind of the conflict. I don't know if you've noticed the conflict in this story, but it's there. And then we get to kind of the reconciliation part in chapter 33. Look what it says. It said, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front from least important, you know, to... So you kind of know where you stand, which is kind of really clear and nice. But Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother as a sign of contrition and humility and respect. And I haven't forgotten, brother, just I want you to know that. It's over 20 years later. I can see what I've done. I've hurt you. And by the way, when you're sincere like that, when you're humble and contrite, you're already halfway to reconciliation. And that's what Jacob does. And then we get to what I think is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 33, verse 4, it says this. But Esau, his brother, he ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. And he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. And they wept. I told you there was more weeping in the story, but this is for a different reason. Hey, I know things didn't end well with us, but I want you to know that I love you and I forgive you. Don't you wish every story was like that? Yeah. Don't you wish every story of reconciliation ended up that way, where it's just like, hey, we don't need to untangle this mess. Let's just hug and kiss and weep. Let's take each other back, as it were. Well, what do we do when someone hurts us? All right, we're gonna go quickly here. What do we do when someone hurts us? Number one is, the goal isn't to let them continue, to take it, to put up with it, wrong, to give them somehow more confidence and more power and more control. No, that's not the goal. Secondly, the goal isn't to write them off. I'm done with them. I quit them, ignore them, walk away, withdraw from them. That's not the goal. And third, the goal isn't to get them back or get back at them. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You rejected me, now I'm going to reject you. Isn't this what we do as humans? The problem with getting even is that the retribution is never even. Have you noticed that? That's the problem with getting even. You hurt me, now I'm gonna hurt you. This person's like, you hurt me worse than I hurt you, now I'm gonna hurt you back. And this person over here says, well, now I'm gonna hurt you back. And this continues through words, through rejection, through abuse, through many, many different forms. The problem with getting even is that when we try to get even, it's never even. It's never even. Someone needs to just stop. Here's the thing about winning a fight, you guys, particularly in your family. When you win an argument, when you win a fight in your family, you actually don't win anything. Have you noticed that? Like, we think somebody's gonna give us a trophy, Good job, you were witty and clever and quick with your words and you won that argument and your arguments were better than hers or his, and congratulations. And somebody's gonna walk in and say, ta-ta-ta, here's your trophy. But that never happens, does it? You can win an argument in a courtroom or a boardroom or a classroom, but there's no reward for winning an argument in a living room, a family room, a bedroom. There's only two losers. There's no win in this. There's just two people who lose. The goals aren't those things. Here's the goals, really quickly, are protection. Safety, right? You don't need to keep taking it. The goal is restoration. That person who's hurting you might be changed. We believe in a God who transforms lives. And as Christians, of any people, we should believe that. And third, the goal would be, and I know this is idealistic, but the goal is reconciliation, a restored relationship. Reconciliation means to make peace with, to make amends. It's to make compatible. I think of a key and a lock, but they fit together again. Reconciliation, a restored relationship. This is the goal. Reconciliation isn't about resolving the past. It's about moving past the past. You know what the past is? The past is a box full of hangers. Good luck untangling that, right? It's a mess. You'll never untangle it. It's impossible. In the history of humanity, nobody has been able to unwind 20 hangers, all right? It's never happened. We think, oh, if there was just more understanding, I just need more clarity. Let's rehash everything. Did Jacob and Esau do that? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for some of that, but if the expectation is we're just going to understand each other perfectly, nobody's going to understand each other. And even if they do, it doesn't change anything. It's not, the goal isn't, it's not about resolving the past. It's about moving past the past. Now, the only cure, the only way, the only path, the only antidote to move past the past is one word. We talk a lot about it. It's called forgiveness. That's the only way. And I wish, you guys, there was a shortcut. I wish there was another way. But there is only one way, one path. And forgiveness is the process of letting go of past hurt. It's the only antidote to holding a grudge, bitterness, resentment. It is the only antidote. Jesus says this in Luke 17. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Like, let them know you're hurting me. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. This principle of rebuking and forgiveness was taught in the Old Testament. It was taught in Jewish tradition, different Jewish texts, but none of them emphasized the unlimited nature of the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here. Just keep on forgiving. Now, this is where we get uncomfortable. This is where, Joel, I knew you were gonna say that. Joel, I've been to church a million times. Joel, here's the thing. I wanna help you understand what forgiveness isn't and what it is, and it'll make more sense to you, and you'll not be angry with me, all right? As much as you are right now. All right, now, here it is. Forgiveness is not minimizing an offense. You know, if somebody hurts you and they ask for forgiveness, they apologize or whatever, you know how you shouldn't respond is, oh, it's okay. Oh, that's all right. Oh, it's no big deal. Because in minimizing the offense, we're also minimizing the forgiveness. They hurt you. It's not okay. But will you forgive them? So we're not talking about minimizing an offense, just cheapening forgiveness. Secondly, forgiveness is not immediately trusting the offender. This is so important because we confuse forgiveness and trust all the time. Forgiveness can happen in an instant, albeit largely it's repeated, but it can happen. It can start anyway in an instant. Trust happens over time. Forgiveness makes a relationship possible. Trust makes a relationship actual. Does that make sense? Forgiveness is by grace. Help me out. Trust is by works. You earn it. You earn trust. You forgive. Think of the word. Give. You give it freely. It's grace. Forgiveness is something you have to do. God commands it. So a drunk husband comes home, abuses his wife regularly or even once. Does the wife need to just take it? No. Does the wife need to forgive him? Yes. But what does that mean? That's the thing we're wrestling with. Does she need to trust him? Answer, no. Why? Because he's broken trust. He's violated trust, and that separates the relationship. She forgives him, and that makes reconciliation possible, but trust needs to be restored until it's actual. By the way, does it take a long time or a short time to gain credibility? What do you think? It takes a long time. Does it take a long time or a short time to make a decision and lose credibility? Short time. One decision can do it. So these are the lessons that we want to learn as people. Takes a long time to gain credibility, and one awful decision, now you've got to regain credibility and trust. And that should cause us to go, okay, maybe I need to stop losing credibility. But this is so important. It doesn't mean immediately trusting the offender. This is why when somebody hurts others or somebody like embezzles money in their company or whatever, and they apologize and there's forgiveness and there's tears and there's, I'm sorry, you know, do they immediately go back into their same position that they were before? No, that would be foolish because there needs to be trust. Well, how long does there need to be, you know, this trust gain? I would say that's a subjective question, but it depends on how deep the hurt, what they've done, and it depends on what position they're being restored to. So restoration is possible. It's just going to take time. And in some roles, maybe it won't be possible. Maybe. But some of us are just, we assume forgiveness means, oh, it's like it never happened. No, it actually did happen. So I think we understand. And third, lastly, is that forgiveness is not a one-time decision. It's not a one-time decision. Now, it can be a one-time decision. But depending on how somebody has hurt you, you might need to go back to the cross again and again and again and ask God for the power to forgive again and again. So here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is identifying a debt. When we sin, we offend others, we take something from them, dignity, trust, money, I don't know. We take something from them, purity or whatever it is, right? Reputation, money, esteem, all kinds of things, right? So we incur a debt. Forgiveness says, I'm releasing you of this debt. Now, what does that mean specifically? A couple things. Number one, when we identify a debt, it means we're exposing the hurt. Like we're naming the hurt, if that makes sense. We're being specific about it. We're no longer just saying, well, you're hurting me. We're being like, well, how have they hurt you? Manipulation, intimidation, degradation, aggravation, humiliation, defamation, domination, condemnation, all the nations, right? All these different ways. And when you identify the debt, you're calling out the hurt specifically. What was it? This is so important, you guys. And in naming the offense, you gain greater understanding of the depth of the hurt, the frequency of the hurt. You know, this is important. What does the debt look like? Because number two is this, forgiveness is releasing a debtor. It's to give up the right to get even. You hurt me, now I'm going to hurt you. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to hurt you, even though you deserve it. You accrued a debt, I'm not going to hurt you. You say, Joel, what if I don't feel like forgiving them? That's a great question. Let me ask you a question. When do we feel like forgiving people who hurt us? Answer, never. So we're asking, God is calling us to do something, wait for it, that we might not feel good about, but it's the right thing to do. Actually, God commands us to forgive one another, and he doesn't command us to do things that we can't do. He commands us to forgive one another, and we're gonna talk about why in a moment, but like when teaching us how to pray, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is it's a choice that we make. It starts with a choice. But I love this concept about, okay, I don't feel like it. It's a choice, but oh, I need help. And this is why we, instead of going to our friends and family and mom and dad and everybody and gossiping about the issue, what we do first, the first thing we do is we go to God. God, help me. God, give me the power. Give me the grace. Give me the wisdom. Comfort me. God, help me. Give me clarity and understanding. Help me forgive them. This is what I do. You know, I get on my knees. Heavenly Father, you know, Joy and I are, you know, not seeing eye to eye. There's conflict in the home. And then God says, I know, it's your fault. And this is what happens when we pray, when we sincerely pray. There's something about prayer that makes us humble. Would you agree? And then I say, God, you're right. Not all the time, but just like 95%. But anyway, thank you for that clarity, you know, and ask for it. So, but we start by asking God, we don't need to wait for them to apologize. We don't need to wait for them to understand everything. We don't need to wait for them to repent. We don't need to wait for them. Here's what we do. I'm gonna wait until I really feel like they're really sorry. Then I'll forgive them. Isn't that what we do? And you guys, this is so messed up because there is the primary reason why God calls us to forgive is not for them. It's for who? It's for us. Forgiveness is, in a sense, more for our benefit than it is theirs. Hasn't somebody ever hurt you? And then like 3 days later, you see them and they're just having like the best day of their life. And you're like, oh, you know? And so then you let the air out of their tires secretly. Or you know what I mean? Like, you're like, I feel bad because hurt people hurt people. Hurt people want others to hurt. You know, people are just negative, pessimistic. They're just like, just kind of like suck the joy and life out of you all the time. It's because they're hurting, right? So anyway, but this is sort of how it's for us. If you don't forgive them, every time you think of that person, you're going to feel a little poke, a heaviness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about right now. When somebody hurts you, then you think of that person and there's just like this, you're almost short of breath, right? Here's the question I have for you. Do you want to give them that kind of power and control over the rest of your life? That whenever you think of them, you feel cruddy. See, we don't forgive. And what we do is we put up walls and barriers and masks and pretend. Somebody once said this, that resentment is something like this. I don't know if the exact quote, but resentment is a poison that we drink, believing that somebody else is going to get sick. We really believe that if I'm just bitter long enough, if I hold this grudge long enough, then they're going to feel it. They never feel it. We feel it. We feel it. Forgiveness protects us. So God says, forgive, let go, release. Well, what if I don't want to forgive? Forgiveness is, right, after all, it's easier said than done, right, Joel? True. If there's anything in us that says things like, you know what, I would never, ever do anything remotely similar to what they did. If there's anything in us that says, I can never forgive them for what they did to me, then friends, you have forgotten the gospel. You have forgotten what God has done for you. God's invisible. God, you have minimized your sin that has offended, by the way, a holy and perfect and awesome God and a God who loves you. You've rejected him, stiff-armed, you've been greedy, you've been jealous, you've been whatever, just name your sin, right? And God has forgiven you, so forgive others like God. Because that's what a Christian is to do. To be like Jesus, right? Ephesians 4 says this, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander. And along with every form of malice, every kind of evil response, including letting the air out of tires. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Not because it's fun, not because it's easy, not because it feels good, because it's right. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Don't hold on to it. Don't store it. Don't keep it. Don't make a list of everyone who's disappointed you. You will only ruin you. It's the poison is killing you. You've got to let it go. Bitterness, what does it cost you? I don't know, ulcers, a good night's sleep, relationships, marriage, your joy? It costs you greatly. It costs me greatly. So God is calling us. He's saying, forgive, 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 forgive. Well, what do you do, Joel? Got to wrap up here. But what do we do when someone keeps hurting us? Let me just go through this list really quick. Number one, I want to just make this clear. It's not your fault. Somebody's abusing you, violating you, committing violent acts against you. It is not your fault. Well, what about, no, it's not your fault. It's their fault. You are the victim in that sense. They're the perpetrator. It's not your fault. Secondly, it's not small. What they've done is no small thing. You say, well, a million people have gone what I've gone through. Yeah, and that's a million terrible things. It's not small. Don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. Don't avoid it. It's no small thing. Don't pretend is the idea here. Because we can't love. Think about marriages, right? Some people live together. They don't really love each other. Why? Because they've just been pretending for a long time. Just pretending, playing games. You can't have love where you're just pretending. And so the sin, the hurt, it is what it is. You got to do something. Third, here's the first thing you do. You get safe. Find safety. Find safety. And this is the hardest step for people who are abused. Like, find, where's a safe place to go? Anywhere, apparently, other than your house. You got to get safe, man. You got to get out. You got to just trust God. You got to see what maybe God can do in and through your life, but you need to get safe. Four, don't confront alone somebody who's dangerous, I should say. Somebody who's dangerous. You've already told them you're hurt. They know you're hurt. They see the bruises that they've put on you or however they've harmed you. You've told them, man, that didn't feel very good. I'm hurting, right? Jesus says, well, when they don't repent, when they don't change, they continue hurting you. You confront, but you don't go alone this time. Don't confront alone. This is part of the safety piece. But number five is this. This is important. You might need to create space. Create space. Does anybody in here hear this pastor saying, well, you just need to take it. That's the Christian thing to do. You know, turn the other cheek, which we can get into what that actually means. But that's what you just do. No, you need to get safe. You need to forgive, but get saved and create space. You see, here's the thing. When people hurt us, sometimes they hurt us in such a degree that the type of relationship we're in, it can't remain the same. Does that make sense? Now, can they be forgiven? Answer, help me out. Yes. But the nature of the relationship may need to change in extreme cases. 2 Thessalonians speaks to this idea. We don't have time to look at it, but basically saying if somebody's not obedient, if somebody's rebellious, if somebody's disruptive, if somebody's, you know, all this, he says, don't associate with them. But then he goes on to say, but don't regard them as an enemy. But warn them as you would a fellow believer. So like, don't associate, create separation and space. But they're ultimately not your enemy. You know, the scripture says that ultimately our enemy is not with flesh and blood. There's something broken and damaged. We should feel like burdened and sad for them. We need to be safe, right? There's something wrong with them. And so the goal isn't alienation necessarily, but the goal is to, we might need to create space is what I'm saying. Lastly, is you can recover. I want you to know that. People have gone through what you've gone through, maybe not with the same person, but they've gone through the exact same stuff. In some cases, far worse. I know that's not helpful, but people have gone through that and they've recovered and they experienced the joy of the Lord. And lastly, here's what I want to say, and so can they. There needs to be a piece of us that always believes this, that God can change the most crooked and perverse and depraved heart. Some people need to hit rock bottom, whatever it is, but you can recover and so can they. So you might need to set some new boundaries, but I'm calling you, I'm asking you to forgive them, to release, to let go. For whose good primarily? Your good, our good, our good. That the poison that we're drinking of bitterness and, you know, the grudge and the resentment, poison that we drink, and that poke, poke, pokety, poke, poke, poke that we feel every day when we think of that other person. How do you know, by the way? How do you know when you've, like, gotten to a place where you're healed is when you think of that person and you don't feel a poke. You think of that person. Now, for some of you, you can't even imagine that. So here's what you do. You keep, when you feel that poke, you go back to the cross. Feel another poke, you go back to the cross. And literally, some people will do this hundreds of times until one day they think of that person and there's no more poke. And their heart is still filled with gladness and peace and joy. Christ offers this to you today. But it starts with forgiveness.